Well, the light is on, so try that again. I'm from Tennessee. We can holler in Tennessee, so if I need to, I can holler. But did I do something wrong to it? I don't know. All right. I'm just going to talk to you on the back row. Can you hear me? Wave if you can hear me. All right. Not very good. Oh, my goodness. I may have to walk in the middle of the room then. Tell me what I have done wrong here, brother.
It's green. You're good.
Green is go. All right. We will project from the diaphragm, okay? So, my name is David Wooten. I'm from Reformation Bible College, and we're so grateful that you're allowing the college to partner with you during this interim time as your congregation is searching for a pastor. Next week, you have to be on your best behavior. The dean is coming, okay? Dr. John Tweedale, our academic dean, will be here next Sunday preaching, and he is delightful. You are going to enjoy him so much. His name, Tweedale, sounds like a dean, doesn't it?
Yes.
He looks like a dean. He talks like a dean. And as soon as he walks up here, walks in the room next week, you're going to see that that he is in the perfect role at Reformation Bible College. This week, our students are on Easter break. They've already had spring break. And then we took a couple of days off from classes for the Ligonier Ministries National Conference. All of our students get admission to the conference. And last Wednesday, they began their Easter break and go through Tuesday. So they'll be back on campus again on Wednesday. Would appreciate your prayers for them, as they're probably spending this time catching up on assignments and catching up on reading during these days that they have off. One of my most memorable Easter mornings was 1992. I stood at the window of a hospital and watched the sunrise, holding in my arms my son who had just been born just moments prior. We have three children that came into our family biologically. We have two that have come into our family through adoption. The three biological kids, my oldest son was born on Friday the 13th, which is really appropriate for him if you knew him at all. But actually, he was born on Good Friday. He was born on Good Friday. And he was born April 13th, which it's a long story, but when my wife comes with me on one of these Sundays coming up, hopefully in May, she'll be with us and she can tell you the story of how she got her name. We won't go there today. But her father died 11 days before she was born, and on Good Friday. And so my son was also born on Friday the 13th, on Good Friday. So a day that had been really sad for them for years and years became a joyous day when the Lord gave us that gift. My second son came into our family, was born on Thanksgiving Day. So Good Friday, Thanksgiving Day, and then my third son was born on Easter morning. So all of them born on holidays that never fall on the same date every year. And so, but I will never forget that Easter morning watching the sunrise, holding my son and praising the Lord for the gift of life, the gift of resurrection, and the gift of this new life that we held in our arms. If you have a copy of God's Word today, if you would turn to John chapter 11. The weeks that I am here with you at Grace Fellowship, I am intending to go through the Gospel of John and look at the seven, what we call I am sayings of Jesus. So last time I was with you, we looked at the passage where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And he had fed the 5,000, and he used that as a teaching moment to explain to them, I am the bread of life. I'm going to take a little liberty, if you're okay with this, and not go in order through John's Gospel, because today is Easter. I'd like to skip over a couple of these I am sayings. We'll come back to them. And today I'd like to look at this passage in John chapter 11, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. So if you would look down with me in verses, let's begin reading in verse 25. And Jesus said to her, that is, he said to Martha, who is the sister of Lazarus, as we'll see in just a moment. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Excuse me. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. I'm reading from the Holman Christian Center Bible, which is real similar probably to what you have if you have an ESV, but maybe not exactly the same wording. And then he asked her, do you believe this? Verse 27, yes, Lord, she told him, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who comes into the world. And so I want us to look at these seven I am sayings. And here Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The reason these are so important, the reason John lays them out for us throughout his gospel, and he's the only gospel writer who does that, is he is trying to expose to us who Jesus says that he is. Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And then he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? But maybe the most important question we could ask is, who does Jesus say that he is? Because that way we know that we are getting a straight answer. We are getting an accurate answer. We're not concocting a Jesus of our own imagination. We are understanding who the Bible and who the Lord Jesus himself reveals himself to be. And so that's what's happening here, as well as all of these other episodes where Jesus is saying, I am the Good Shepherd. I am the door. I am the true vine. I am, in this case, the resurrection and the life. So there are seven things I'd like to point out from this passage, which means you are really going to have to listen fast if you're going to beat the Methodist to the restaurant today. So let's move ahead with these. The first thing I want you to see as Jesus is revealing who he is in this passage is the providence of Jesus. The providence of Jesus. Now, providence is a word that we don't use every day. It is a theological word, and really it means that part of God's sovereignty by which he upholds and governs the universe through everything that comes to pass. And yet he does that without doing violence to the ability of his creatures to act or to cause certain things to happen. In other words, it is the Lord who, behind the curtain of heaven, if you will, is pulling the levers in all things, everything that happens in the universe, to bring all things to pass. So that is God's providence. Everything that happens in your life, good and bad, wonderful and calamitous, it comes to you through the providence of God. And I want us to see, first of all, in this passage, the providence of the Lord Jesus. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, a man was sick, Lazarus, from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, which you'll read about that a couple of chapters later in John chapter 12. And it was her brother, Lazarus, who was sick. Verse 3, so the sisters sent a message to him, Lord, the one you love is sick. When Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Rabbi, the disciples told him, just now the Jews tried to stone you, and you're going there again? Aren't there 12 hours in a day? Jesus answered. If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble, because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks during the night, he does stumble, because the light is not in him. And he said this, and then he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up. Then the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get well. Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus then told them plainly, Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. And so we see this hard providence that has befallen Mary and Martha because their brother has become gravely ill to the point where they're not sure he's going to make it. And so maybe one last time, their dear friend, Jesus, could come and be at his bedside and say his goodbyes or whatever might happen. And so they summon for him. Interesting that he doesn't come right away. We'll look at that in just a moment. But we know because of this passage that he doesn't make it. He does pass away. And they grieve that. This hard providence, this brother that they love, this one that Jesus loves, has passed away. It wasn't supposed to go like that. Have you ever had things in your life where you thought, it wasn't supposed to go like that? This past Thursday was opening day for the 2021 baseball season. Those of you like me that are baseball fans, that's the day every year that life begins to have meaning again because baseball is back. This cold, dark winter has ended and baseball is back. So on opening day this past week, the Los Angeles Dodgers were playing a baseball game and a player named Cody Bellinger came up to bat. There was a runner on first and Cody comes up to bat. And Cody hits a ball deep, 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 way back. The outfielder jumps up and catches the ball in his glove. And then it pops out and goes over the wall. Home run. And so the runner on first begins to run. And all he sees is the ball go into the outfielder's glove. What does that mean? You're out, right? So what's he got to do? He's got to turn around and he runs back to first base so that he doesn't get thrown out. The batter sees the ball go over the fence, and so he's doing his home run trot, right? These two players on the same team pass each other going opposite directions on the base path. And the umpires are like, what do we do with that? And so they huddled up, and what they ended up doing was they let the base runner go around the bases and score. They told the batter, you don't get a home run, you get a single. But then after we give you the single, you passed the runner, which you're not allowed to do, and so you're out. So you get a single, but you're out. Go sit on the bench, and the runner can go around and score. In other words, it wasn't supposed to go like that, right? Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Have you had things in your life where you just thought, you know, it's not supposed to go like that? I think Mary and Martha felt that way. It's not supposed to go like that. Lazarus was too young. Too healthy, too active. Jesus could have been here. Jesus should have been here. It's not supposed to go like that. And maybe there have been times in your life where you've thought, Lord, it just doesn't seem like it's supposed to go like that. Maybe because of cancer. Maybe because of COVID. Maybe because of divorce. Maybe because of a son or a daughter who has grown up with you in church, but now has become a prodigal, or a relationship that goes bad, or you fail an exam at school that you've studied really hard for, or maybe there's the illness or death of a friend, or in Mary and Martha's case, a brother. It's just not supposed to go like that. And yet, here they are thinking this. Lazarus wasn't supposed to get sick. And yet he died. And Jesus was supposed to respond when we summoned him to come. He should have been here. But life includes painful providences. And life doesn't always go as we think it should. If we were the ones scripting things, there would be no hard providences in our lives. And maybe you're there now. Maybe you're in a hard providence right now in your life. And you're waiting. And you're wondering, and you're hoping, and you're not understanding why Jesus doesn't show up and fix this. It's not supposed to go like this. And so Mary and Martha go through the painful providence of Lazarus' illness and death, thinking it's not supposed to go like that. But we see the providence of Jesus in this. And as we look at this from his perspective in these verses we've just read, we realize that these things are happening for the second point that I would bring to you today. Not only the providence of Jesus, but the presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus. We left off reading in verse 14. Let's pick up there again. Lazarus, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. Then Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go so that we may die with him. In other words, let's go to Jerusalem. He's going to get stoned. He almost got killed last time. Probably this time he will, but let's go. Verse 17, when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And then look down at verse 32. And we see in verse 32 that Mary, this was Martha that we just read about. Now Mary, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. I want you to think with me about the presence of Jesus, or maybe we could say the absence of Jesus, could we? Because he wasn't there. He wasn't at Bethany when Lazarus breathed his last, when Lazarus died. And that's the focus of Mary and Martha, is you weren't here when we needed you, when we called you. You didn't come. What's up with that? Their brother was seriously ill, and Jesus didn't arrive in time. But Jesus was not absent from what was happening, was he? Because we know what his perspective was. We know what he was thinking. We already read that in these opening verses of chapter 11. He was very engaged. Even though he wasn't in Bethany, in their home, at the bedside, he was still very present, very engaged, very active. He was at work. Jesus was not unaware. He was aware. Jesus was not indifferent. He cared deeply about what was going on. And Jesus had a plan. Maybe you've been in a situation, maybe you're in one right now where you think, where is God? Where is God in all this? Why didn't he show up in time? He could have stopped this. I wouldn't even have to be going through this. God could just say the word and these circumstances could turn around. I remember a lot of us asked that 20 years ago, didn't we? When 9/11 hit and we were hearing that question a lot. Where was God when this happened? And we ask it a lot in our personal circumstances if we're honest with each other. There are times when we wonder, God, did you miss this? Were you watching? Where were you when this happened? When we go through painful providences, it seems like Jesus is absent, or it seems like he doesn't care, or it seems like he's not aware. He's AWOL, if you will. And yet, we know that he is present even when he is still. He is present even when he is silent. He's there. He's aware. He cares. And he has a plan. Now, he doesn't rush to Bethany. He waits 2 days. There's no panic in heaven. Only plans. And so he is working out his plan. Let me just say real quickly, as we think about this, what was the view of the people of that time, especially the Jews of that time, concerning the resurrection? What did they believe about the resurrection? Well, you had different beliefs. You had the Pharisees that taught that there was a resurrection from the dead. You had the Sadducees that said, no, 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 there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. This life is all there is. And so you had this conflicting view. But when you read through the Old Testament, what does the Old Testament teach about the resurrection? Well, Job said in Job 19, verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Job believed that there was life after this death. David said in Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One, that is the Lord Jesus, to undergo decay. Because Jesus rose again, David knew that he would rise again as well. The prophet Hosea said, "He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him." Hosea also said, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol," again the grave? "Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O grave, where is your sting?" Paul would later quote that in the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. The prophet Isaiah said, "Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." There is a strong belief in the Old Testament in the doctrine of the resurrection. Ezekiel, the Lord said, "Can these dry bones live?" And Ezekiel's like, "I don't know. Lord, you know." And so God told Ezekiel, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Daniel, the prophet Daniel said, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." In other words, those who are dead will rise again. "These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." It's been a question through the ages, hasn't it? Is this all there is? Is this life all there is? Is there anything after this life? Is there life after death? Is there anything beyond the grave? The philosophers have speculated. Even the secularists of our day have an inkling that there might be more to life than just this existence on this planet. The Bible says that God has put eternity in our hearts. So we know that this is not all there is. There's more. And Jesus knew that. He was teaching that to them when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." So we think about the providence of Jesus. We think about the presence of Jesus. I want you to see the purpose of Jesus. God in his providence always has a purpose. Look again in chapter 11. Let's go back to verse 3. The sisters sent a message to him, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus had a purpose in all this, and it was that he would be glorified through it all. Look down in verses 14 and 15. Jesus told them plainly, talking to his disciples, "Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there, so that you may believe." His purposes were that Christ would be glorified and that people would believe. That was his purpose in these hard providences. Now, just for Mary and Martha, and even for the disciples here, and I would say probably most likely for you and me, God doesn't always do things like we think he should, does he? And he doesn't always do things when we think he should, does he? But he's never late. He's always on time. And he does all things well. He did not miss his cue when he was supposed to act. He wasn't late. He wasn't uncaring. He wasn't aware. It wasn't that he lacked the ability to help out in this situation. And these "I am" statements in John's gospel, Jesus is telling us who he is. And our problem is that many times we try to construct in our imagination who Jesus is instead of listening to who he says he is. He has a purpose, even in the midst of hard providences. He has a motive that many times is greater than our comfort, or greater than our preference, or greater than our ambition or promotion. His purpose is the glory of God. His purpose is for our faith to be born and to be strengthened. And I think those are the two most common reasons that God does everything he does. For his glory and for our faith. He says in verse 4 that the Son of Man may be glorified. In verse 15, so that you may believe. And here's the question today. Do you believe in Jesus? You say, "Well, of course I do. I'm here on Easter Sunday, for Pete's sake. Of course I believe." Why do you think I would have gotten up and come down? I'm not asking if you believe if Jesus was a real historical person, or even if he was the Son of God. I'm not asking if you believe he was the Son of God. Even the devil and the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But I'm asking you, not if you believe in a prayer that you prayed or an experience that you had years ago, are you putting all of your hope and faith only in the person and work of Jesus Christ on your behalf and nothing else? So, we see the purpose of Jesus is to glorify himself and to grow the faith of his believers. I want you to see a fourth thing here. I want you to see the patience of Jesus. Look at verse 17. These sisters come to him. Verse 17, when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. And as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to him, but Martha remained seated in the house. Now, here's the problem with verse 21. I don't know how to read this to you. I don't know the tone of voice that she used. It could very well be that verse 21 is a rebuke, that she's trying to get up in Jesus' face and rebuke him. Hey, listen, we told you to come. You didn't come. If you'd come, this mess wouldn't have happened. Or, and that's possible, some Bible scholars believe that this is her rebuke of the Lord Jesus. Others believe that this is actually more of kind of an aggravated, exhausted statement of faith in her friend and in her Lord. So, I don't know how to read it to you. My inclination is to think from the context that it is somewhat of a mild rebuke. But let me read it to you anyway. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. You see the problem in trying to figure out the tone of voice and exactly where she's coming from with that? And then later, Martha or Mary is going to say, you know, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Regardless, it's interesting to see Jesus' reaction. He never says, how dare you? Who do you think you're talking to? There's no rebuke here. There's patience. He understands their pain, their grief, their frustration, their aggravation, if you will. But she comes in here in verse 21 and she kind of has a, if you'd been here moment. Have you ever had a, if you'd been here moment with the Lord? If you'd been here, my spouse wouldn't have cheated. If you'd been here, my child wouldn't have this addiction. If you'd been here, I wouldn't have lost my job. If you'd been here, I wouldn't be on the brink of losing my home. You ever had a, if you'd been here, moment with the Lord? Many times we have. But he doesn't rebuke her. He understands our frailty. He knows the heaviness that we feel when we go through hard providences. He's patient with them. Fifthly, I'd like for you to see the passions of Jesus. Passions, plural, not the passion, which will enter the next page or two in John's Gospel with the triumphant entry on Palm Sunday, and then the week of Passion, or the Holy Week, as we sometimes call it. But I want you to see the passions, plural. In other words, the emotions of Jesus. We get an unusual look at Jesus' emotions in this chapter, unlike anything else in the Gospels, anything else in the New Testament, anything else in the Bible. We get to see the Savior's tears in this passage. Beginning in verse 31, the Bible says, the Jews who were with him, were with her in her house consoling her, saw that Mary got up quickly and went out. So they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to cry there. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her crying, and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in his spirit. Some of your Bibles have a different word there. Maybe the word, it's a very strong Greek word, and some of our English translations don't translate it that way. I think some of your Bibles may say troubled, but literally it means he was angry. But he wasn't angry at Mary. He wasn't angry at Martha. He wasn't angry at the Jews. He wasn't angry at them for crying. What was he angry about? He was angry because he saw what sin does to somebody. Death comes as a result of sin. And sin comes because of the enemy and his temptation in the garden. He was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. And they said, "Come and see." And in verse 35, Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Two words. Jesus wept. Want to memorize a verse today? There you go. John 11:35. Jesus wept. But there is an ocean of significance in this teaspoon of words. Jesus wept. You've heard that verse before, and you've known that it happened at the tomb of Lazarus. But have you ever paused to ask yourself, why? What moved the Savior to tears? Why did Jesus weep? I think there's several answers to that question. That's why I say it's an ocean of significance in a teaspoon of words, because in these two words, there's a lot that we see about the Lord Jesus. One thing we see is that he was human. He was not some mechanical Messiah. He was not detached or unaffected by human feelings. He was the God-man. As fully God as though he were not man at all, as fully man as though he were not God at all, 100% God, 100% man, not half man, half God, but completely God, completely man. And as the writer of Hebrews says, he's not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He understands what it is to hurt, what it is to grieve. He entered into our humanity, which he had to do, or else he could not have been a fitting substitute on the cross for us. He was, in his humanity, fully human. Not only was he human, but he loved. This chapter started by telling us that he loved Martha, and he loved Mary, and he loved Lazarus. These three siblings were especially close to him. He would often retreat from the hectic time in Jerusalem. He would go the 2-mile journey to Bethany to rest and have respite in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were his friends. He was close to them. They had a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved Lazarus. He loved them. And one of the reasons he weeps at Lazarus' tomb is because he loved this man. This was his friend. And there is a loss. Even though he knows what's about to happen, even though he knows what he's about to do, there still is that grief that's very real. Not, Paul said, grieving as though who have no hope. But even though Jesus had the hope of the resurrection that he was about to perform here in Bethany, we see him weep. We see him enter into their pain and their sorrow. And aren't you glad that he enters into ours? He doesn't waste our tears. He stores them up in a bottle. And never wastes a heartache. If you're going through a hard providence today, may I encourage you with that truth that God never wastes a heartache. And it may not be clear what he's doing. It may not be clear that he's even present at all, but he is, and he cares, and he's not panicking, and he has a plan. But he also hurts with our frailty and our weakness and our sorrow. I think one of the reasons he wept is because he saw what sin does. The wages of sin is death. Had there been no sin, there'd be no death. The only reason Lazarus died is because sin entered into this sin-sick world. And he weeps over the fact that sin kills. Sin kills. And he weeps over that. But you know what? He has a perspective that nobody else at this graveside has. Really, two perspectives. One is, he knows what he's about to do. He knows he's about to call his friend back from the grave. But there's another perspective that Jesus has here that nobody else has. Jesus knows where Lazarus is right now. And where is Lazarus right now at this point in the story? The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Lazarus is in glory. And only Jesus knows the splendor of that place and the perfection of that place and the majesty and beauty of that place. And I believe that part of his tears are motivated by the fact that he has to bring this dear friend that he loves from that glorious place back into this sin, sick, broken world, even if only for a time, and it causes him to weep. We see the passions of Jesus. The sixth thing I want you to see on this Easter Sunday, though, is the power of Jesus. We're not talking about the resurrection of Jesus per se in this Easter sermon. We're talking about the resurrection of Lazarus, but we're talking about the fact that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's the truth that we've come to celebrate today. My wife is a nurse, sort of, almost. She's finishing nursing school. She just got a job this week as a nurse. When she completes her studies next month and does her final exam and all that, she's already got a job to be a nurse. And so she's studying all this medical stuff now. She comes home and tells me all this stuff that I'm like, I don't understand this. I'm not a science guy. I'm not a medical guy. But she was beginning to tell me a little bit, as we talked about this passage this week, a little bit about the effects of rigor mortis. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and already the effects of that, medically, scientifically, had begun to be active upon his physical body. And so my wife was saying, this is more astounding of a miracle than we might realize until we begin to think about it from a medical perspective and a scientific perspective, because this miracle reversed the effects that already were at play in the death and decay that were active upon the body of Lazarus those 4 days. So what does Jesus do? He speaks. He speaks. He says this passage, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." It's the voice that spoke the universe into existence. It's the voice that said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Paul tells us in Colossians that all things were created by Christ. He was the creator at work in conjunction with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. It was the voice of God, the voice of the Lord Jesus, that spoke the worlds into being. "Let there be light." And there was light. All of creation has to obey. It's the same one who stood up in a boat and said to a raging sea, "Peace, be still." And the Sea of Galilee became still and the winds quieted. He speaks, and now he speaks at the tomb of Lazarus. The Bible says he cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Why did he do that? Was it because Lazarus was so far away that was the only way he could hear Jesus? Was it because Lazarus wouldn't have heard him otherwise because he's dead? I believe Jesus could have spoken in a whisper, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus would have heard and obeyed. But I believe the reason he cried out with a loud voice, based on the context, is for the sake of the mourners who are there. Look at what he says in verse 42. He says, or verse 41, "So they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me.' And after this," he said, "shouted with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.'" I believe he used a loud voice so everybody could see, everybody could know, there'd be no doubt what's happening here. The Son of God is raising this man from the dead. It's not that we made a mistake and buried the wrong guy. It's that the Son of God is sending us, or sending him, from the grave back to life, from darkness back to light. All right, I wasn't going to tell you this story, but I got to tell you this story. I have seen the resurrection from the dead. Okay? Now, I'm not charismatic. Let me just tell you what happened to me. Okay? This is a true story. I was moving my family from Florida to Indiana. I had accepted a pastorate up there. We were about to move. I had been in Florida for almost 2 decades, and a friend of mine here in Florida was the local funeral home director. He called me a couple days before we moved to Indiana, and he said, "Listen, David, we got an unusual situation, and I need somebody to preach a funeral. I know you don't know this guy. He had just moved down here with his wife, and they were in a high-rise condo on the beach. They didn't really know anybody. They just moved down from Chicago, and he died. They're going to have a funeral up in Chicago, but they feel like they ought to have something here. But to tell you the truth, it may not be anybody at the funeral but the widow and the homeowners, the condo association president. That, I don't know what to expect. But they want to have a service here because this is where he died. Would you be willing to do the funeral? And, you know, I know you're trying to move and you've got moving expenses. I'd be happy to pay you for the funeral if you would be." I said, "I'm happy to do it, happy to do it. It's always an opportunity to share the gospel." So I go to the funeral home, and it's a chapel about this size, maybe a little bit smaller. She's seated on the front row, right where you are, okay? And I go up to her and I speak to her, and she's just cold as ice. And so I'm thinking, okay, she's a grieving widow. And so, you know, she's just having a hard time. Or maybe she's a Yankee. She's from Chicago, so she's a Yankee. She doesn't know how to be warm and friendly. So anyway, I just cut her some slack, and I came up here and sat by the casket is here. The open casket is here. The pulpit is here, and I come and sit here. So then I get up, the organ music begins to fade, and I come up and I begin reading some of the Psalms, because I've always found that at a funeral, the words of Scripture are always a great comfort, and so I'm reading the Psalms. And as I'm reading, I hear this thumping and bumping. It sounds like the guys in the back room are hanging shelves or something. I'm like, "God, seriously, we're trying to do a funeral, so could, you know," but it's bump, 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 bump. Okay, I'm just going to focus on what I'm doing. I'm the preacher. I'm in charge here. I'm going to keep reading. And then as I keep reading, I hear the widow in the front row start going, "Ah, ah." So I'm thinking, all right, what did they tell me to do in seminary when the widow starts freaking out at a funeral? I don't remember. I must have skipped that day. I'm just going to keep reading. Well, she just got louder. "Ah, ah." And I'm like, "What in the world's going on?" And so I look at her. Her eyes are this big, and she's not looking at me. She's looking at the casket. Okay? And I look at the casket. And all of a sudden, I see the guy in the casket going. I'm thinking, how could they have made a mistake like this? And then he sits up in the casket, and he starts stretching like this. And out from the back walks the funeral home director, busting out laughing. It is a practical joke that he has pulled out. I am telling you, I have seen the resurrection. It is one of the scariest things I've ever seen in my life. All right, so since we're chasing this rabbit, let me just tell you why he did this to me. It was payback. It was payback from 2 years ago, something that I had done to him. Actually, I didn't even do it to him. Our worship pastor did it to him. We were going to the hospital to visit a lady in the hospital from our church, a member of our church. We were going to see her, and this funeral director guy had been up to see her, and he was leaving. He got in his car, and he was leaving the hospital, and he took a wrong turn, and he ends up in front of that gate that goes up and down that lets the physicians into the physicians' parking, and he couldn't go, and so he just went and broke the arm off that thing. Well, our music guy saw it. As he's going into the hospital, he saw that happen. And this funeral guy gets out, and he looks around. Nobody, he thinks, sees him. And so he takes this big parking gate arm and throws it into the bushes. And then he drives off. Oh, he's so busted. And so I get up to the room, and the worship guy's up there, and he says, "You're not going to believe what just happened." And so he tells me about all that, and we're laughing and everything. And so the music guy goes down to the bushes and gets the arm of the parking gate thing, puts it in his minivan, drives it to the funeral director's house, and leans it up against his front door. So the next morning when he goes to work, he opens the door, there's the gate, he knows he's been found out. So naturally, he thinks I'm the one that's the guilty party. And he had been waiting for 2 years. He'd been waiting for just the right moment to get me back. And oh, he did. I had wet my pants. I don't know if that's ever been said in the pulpit at Grace Fellowship before or not, But I was scared to death. So I can only imagine what these folks thought when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and they start hearing movement, and they start seeing him walk out of the grave. He cries out with a loud voice. Somebody has said that Jesus had to specify when he made this command, "Lazarus, come forth," because if he had just said, "Come forth," the whole cemetery would have emptied out that day because of the power of the resurrected Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. I believe that when Jesus tells Lazarus to come forth from the grave, it is a spiritual illustration of the effectual call of God on our lives. That effectual call where he calls us to grace and we are overwhelmed by grace and we come. We come to Jesus. There are people that disagree and argue with the effectual call and that what we call the irresistible call because they think that does violence to the will of man. God doesn't call us irresistibly. Of course we can resist. I resisted a long time before I got saved. Of course we resist against the Holy Spirit and against the call of God. The Bible teaches that when God calls, he grants repentance and faith, and sinners come. And so this is a beautiful physical illustration of that effectual call, that when God calls a sinner from death to life, the response is delight and joy and obedience in coming to Christ in repentance and faith. Jesus is not just teaching in this passage about resurrection and life. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." The one who just in a few days from now, from this time, from this episode, will himself be raised from the dead, raises Lazarus in resurrection power. Charles Spurgeon was a 19th century pastor in London. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, one of the greatest preachers who's ever lived, said that he hoped that he would die before Jesus returned because he wanted to experience the power of the resurrection. And he did. He did. And he will one day experience the power of the resurrection. This cold, stiff, dead body of Lazarus that lay in that dark, damp cave of a tomb heard three commands that Jesus gives. One, he says to his disciples, "Take away the stone." Secondly, he says to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And to those around him, he says, "Untie him, unbind him, loose him, if you will, and let him go." Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. The last thing I would share with you today is the promise of Jesus. There is, as you read this passage, there is an inextricable link between the glory of God and the belief of God's people. The glory of God and the belief of God's people. We see it in verse 4 when Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." In verse 15, "Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe, that God may be glorified, that you may believe." Down in verse 40 of this chapter, Jesus said, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so he prays in verse 42, "I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." There is a connection between the glory of God and our belief. When the sinner believes in saving faith, there is glory that's given to God. And when you as Christians believe, there's glory that's given to God. Now, for those of you that are believers here this morning, have you found that the struggle you have now in your Christian life is not so much believing in God, but believing God? Mary and Martha didn't have struggle believing in God, in Christ. They had struggle believing him. Are you who you say you are? Can you do what you say you can do? Are you indeed the resurrection and the life? Sometimes our struggle is not believing in God, but believing God. Can we trust his promises? When we're going through a hard providence, can we trust his promises? He is the resurrection and the life. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was there with Moses and Elijah. Moses, who didn't enter the promised land but died and was buried in the wilderness. Elijah, who never died but was translated into heaven. For Moses, he is the resurrection. For Elijah, he is the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And then the Apostle Paul would put it this way. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel, with the voice and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The resurrection, for those who are dead in Christ, they'll rise first. And the life, we who remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. The Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that not only is he the bread of life, but he is the resurrection and the life. We thank you that even in the midst of hard providences, we can trust his promises, that he cares for us, that he has a purpose and a plan, and that he has the power, resurrection power, to deliver us, to glorify your name, and to strengthen our faith. And we pray to that end that you would accomplish those purposes in us, even this Easter Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Once again, we would ask if you are able, would you please stand and join us as we sing the doxology.
Now to the Lord that makes us know.
That sounded beautiful.